Thank you, Alvin. Good evening. I'd like to begin this evening with a reading in Matthew. I would dare say that most of you already have this memorized, but you can read along if you want to. It's the Beatitudes, the first part of them. It's in the fifth chapter of Matthew. You've got several verses here of things that we are to do to be able to recognize who Jesus Christ is. By that I mean to recognize that it's what he taught that came from God. That's who Jesus Christ is. But when I get over into about the 19th verse, I'd like for you to really pay attention to what it says there, that if we don't do these things. But I'm going to start with second verse, fifth chapter of Matthew. And this is Jesus, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now he's teaching them something they haven't heard before. You've got to remember this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt had lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Very, very familiar passage to us. Maybe too familiar. Maybe we've got it so memorized that its potency or its zeal for us has been lost. I'm not saying that you've all lost your zeal for it, but maybe it's starting to become common to you. And that's why I read verses 19 and 20, and I went that far in this particular passage. Because it tells us what's going to happen to us if we don't do those things, or we do them differently from what the Lord has laid out for us to do. I learned a long time ago that when you read something, you got to read it, no matter what it is. But then you've also got to understand why it was written, who they were talking to, and why they were talking to them. I say this is a very familiar passage, and probably in the world of religion today, this is pretty close to one of the most often acknowledge passages in the Bible. But just how many people really do what I just read? In all the religions of the world today, in all of the churches of the Church of Christ, how many people understand and do these things that if we don't do them, or if we do them wrong, in other words, like it says there in verse 20, except your righteousness, which to be righteous means you're doing nothing but obeying the law. That's all righteousness is. If you're righteous in something, you're obeying it. That except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that was not an idle sentence back then. Because the Pharisees, at this particular point in time, in the place that he was talking, they were the religious pillars of the community. There was nothing higher than the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's whacking them. These guys are not only the religious pillars, they hold sway on who gets what office, and all of the other things that trickle down from this kind of power in the community. So that was no idle statement to them. And can you imagine Jesus Christ coming to you, and I don't know who you're, I've got my, well, I'm not going to say my idols, but I've got those people I really look up to as a ministry of this church. And I'm not one of them I look up to. I'm way down on the totem pole. But I've got people that I really, really admire for their abilities and for their commitment and for the things that they can get done. And if Jesus Christ came to me and said, except your righteousness exceeds theirs, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That scared me to death. So that's not an idle sentence. That's not a facetious sentence. That's not a superficial saying. That's something that's pretty serious. So who was he talking to? And why was he having to say this? What made him say it? What made him start this? Well, you know, they have denominations back then like we have denominations now. And those people were split for the same reasons back then that denominations are split now. Something in their lives or something in their community or something that someone that they hooked on to told them this, and other people they were told that, and they believe this person or they believe that person. And away they went. Or they believe this belief or doctrine, and they believe that doctrine or belief, and away they went. I'm going to read you some of what he was contending against back then, just to give you an idea of what he was up against. Now, you all know that Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And those were the laws. And those were the laws on about anything that you can imagine to have to do with your day-to-day living today. Some of the things that you would consider the most mundane things in your living is addressed in Deuteronomy. And of course, when the Jews began not doing what Christ or what God laid out for them to do, and when they began disobeying, then he gave the power over them to the Persians. And then after the Persian was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came along and beat the Persian Empire and tore it all up and conquered more than just the Persian Empire. And then after Alexander died, and the Greek influence was all there. Then you had all these different generals of his that took over certain sections of his empire. And each one of those exerted an influence. You had the Ptolemies, that was under that king. The Seleucids, which was under that king. And because of that, you had the Maccabeans, when they revolted against those kind of, or those reigns of those kings. And the, how you say it, Hasmoneans, which was from another king. These are influences in people's lives for decades. These people back then, when a king would take over, he would absolutely destroy any other influence and only his would reign. The Romans became the power. But the thing about it is when Alexander the Great spread his influence, which was the Greek influence, the Hellenism, which is today, I would call it the New Age movement or humanism. When that became the dominant influence, then the Jews that decided that they no longer wanted to be under that influence, they separated themselves from the Greek-speaking Jews, is who they called the Grecians. That's what they call them here in the Bible. And so now you have the Pharisees, and you have the Essenes, and you have the Sadducees, and you have the Herodians, and you have the Zealots. And each one of them found something in their life back then that was comfortable for them to live with. Something that matched their personality, matched their station in the community, matched something that you and I would do if we were back then. They found their level in where they thought that they could survive and operate. And we would do the same thing today. We do the same thing today, only it's not as drastic. And then they fought. And all of these sects fought one another. But the one that came out on top as far as the powers and the ones that convinced the Romans to be placed in charge of this group, since the Romans didn't really want to do the hands-on day-to-day running of the Jewish community, went the Pharisees. The Pharisees did everything right down to the last little I dotted and every T crossed, and they lost the heart of the gospel in doing it. Now you notice, and you know, all of the things that the Pharisees told Christ that he was doing wrong as he went about his ministry, and that is recorded in the Gospels. We've all read it, we've all studied in Sunday school class, it's been read from up here, it's been discussed. Well, to me there's a reason for that being in the Bible. It's so we don't make the same mistake. That's what this Bible's for. That's what this Book of Mormon is for. That we don't go back and be a Sadducee or a Pharisee or a Essenine or a Herodian or a Zealot or a Roman or a Grecian. Because we're supposed to be followers of Jesus Christ. The Mosaic Law was unidentifiable when Christ came compared to what it was when it first started. Because, see, it came from Moses, hence Mosaic Law. It was written down. It's the first five books of the Bible. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy, and I'm going to read you a little bit of it. This Bible I've got has subtitles to it. And before I start this, I'm going to read you some of these subtitles. And there's probably a dozen to maybe two dozen verses in each one. And it's in Deuteronomy, and these things are instructions. And this is just to kind of give you an idea of what they started out with. I'm not going to read the whole chapter of Deuteronomy. But it tells you, and I'm going to start maybe about chapter 12, there's only to be one place of worship. And the holy things are to be eaten in a holy place. And then in the last part of chapter 12, it gives you a warning against idolatry. And then with the start of chapter 13 on how the idolaters are to be put to death, there's a reason for those things. There's a reason God had those people killed. You got to read that to understand it. And this all goes right back to the Beatitudes. It really, honestly goes to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the end product of them not paying attention to what's in here. How idolatrous cities are to be destroyed. Chapter 14 starts with clean and unclean food. Goes on into the law of the tithe. Chapter 15 starts with every 7 years you forgave everybody everything that they owed you. In other words, you forgave everybody their debts. How to lend to the poor, the treatment of servants, the consecration of the firstlings. Chapter 16, the appointed feast, and then a dissertation on judges and judgments. There's several different instructions on various things in chapter 17 on how to pick a king. Chapter 18, they start against their warning against heathen practices. Chapter 19 starts off with an instruction on cities of refuge. The thing that I always remember about chapter 19 and the cities of refuge is when we were in Hawaii, we toured the cities of refuge over there. They did have cities of refuge in Hawaii. And it was brought by the Polynesians when they came from the South Seas. And I don't think that it was a coincidence. Also in chapter 19, laws concerning witnesses. Laws concerning war in chapter 20. Settlement for an unknown murderer's crime is in 21. Along with other various laws. Chapter 22, laws concerning chastity. Chapter 23, those that are excluded from your congregation. And laws of sanitation. Laws of human relations. Laws of domestic relations. The oppression of servants. The offering of the first fruits, back to chapter 26. And then we get to the chapter 28, which I'm going to read you some. Because then he tells you here what's going to happen to you if you do these things that he wants you to do. And it's not going to be a surprise to you. And it shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt be thou in the city, and blessed shalt be thou in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, which is cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee and thy storehouses, and all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandment of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasures, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and shall lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left, or go after other gods to serve them. Not a whole lot of ways to wiggle out of that, is there? And I don't believe that there is anywhere in the scriptures that there is a more complete description of what is ours if we would do it as individuals, if we would do it as locals, if we would do it as a church. There are just not too many things that can really compare to that that I found. So what do we do? What is our problem? What makes us fall short of realizing these things which are promises of blessings? Well, you all know what it is. It's not any big secret. It's back in Genesis. I'm going to go to it. And it's a result of Adam and Eve. And it's a result of a play on words. That's where it started. You know where I'm headed. So let's read it. I got to find it first. I'm going to start in the second chapter of Genesis. They've been given everything, and Adam's named everything, and the Lord given him his marching orders on how to do things and what he's going to do from here on. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We all know what that has said. But what does he mean by that? I get from that in verse 17 that they didn't know good and evil. They know only what we know is to be good, and that is super, super important to us to understand. It is super important to us to understand. They didn't know the other side of the fence. They didn't know or have any awareness of all of those things that cause us problems. Until Satan came in the form of a serpent there in chapter 3. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That's exactly what he said. Well, no, that's not exactly what he said, but that's what he said, basically. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall surely not die. Play on words. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he knew exactly what God had said. He knew exactly. And he dangled it out there, and she took. And this is what happened to her and Adam. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, key word there, or two words, one wise, to make one wise, three words, I guess, make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Gave himself away big time. Showed God what his mind was thinking. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked, and hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? He did to Adam and Eve just exactly what your folks do to you when you're little. They know what you're up to by your actions. That's all it boils down to. But because of that one incident right there, we know the difference, or we know good and we know evil. And because of the fall of man, we tend not to take the Lord's instructions as they're supposed to be. And I can prove it. How many people are in the Church of Christ today? how many people are in the world. Everybody has a right to choose. That's correct. But why aren't you sitting in a Methodist church tonight? Why aren't you sitting in an Episcopalian church tonight? Or any other church, any other denomination. Why? Because you see things and hear differently than they do. Some of you have been brought up in this church. I have not. I had to learn this, these scriptures, through the School of Hard Knocks, through experience. And Norman and I were talking just before the service tonight about it. How amazing it is how you can read something and you can read it and you can read it. And I think because he pretty much grew up in the church, that he was reading it a lot longer than I was, but it hit us both just as hard, and it was the same passage. And it really turned me around, and Norman said it turned him around. And that was basically how we are supposed to handle differences of opinion in our religions. And it's in the Book of Mormon. So what are our religions? What do you think it takes to get you into heaven? Can you run down a list of things that it takes to get you into heaven? Well, the shortest list I know is in James. But it's the most comprehensive list, and I think it packs more power than anything else. But this tells me what I have to pursue to stand before my God on Judgment Day, and when He turns my conscience on, like it says, and I'm going to remember all of those things that I have not been forgiven of. Then this is a thrust of what is going to help me not remember, or to help me be forgiven of things. First chapter of James. By the way, James to me is not a book about religion. It's a book of religion, because all it is instructions. It's got as many instructions in it as maybe Deuteronomy does. I don't know, but it's in a different format. But I'm going to read just one verse. And it's in the first chapter of James, and it's the last verse in it. Verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And to me, that carries a whole lot of weight. If it's pure religion and undefiled, I definitely want to find out what it is. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affection, to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Well, now, how many doctrinal differences do you see in that scripture? How many things do you see completely, totally addressed in there as being pure religion and undefiled that you can remember people arguing about and getting mad and splitting churches and creating a lot of tears and heartache and anguish and hurt? And the reason that that's much more prevalent in a church is just like it's prevalent in a family when families split, because you love each other. And I used to read that, and I'd say, well, that can't be all of it. I mean, look at all this other stuff we argue about. This can't be all of it. Well, little by little, I'm getting it through my thick head that if you take that verse 27... to really learn how to do that, you've got to read the entire Bible and the entire Book of Mormon. Because it covers every facet of our lives. It covers everything that you do, and it covers everything that you believe in. I know a church. I'm not going to tell you the name of the church, but I used to attend it when I was a kid. And to mess up the water a little bit, I went to the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Christian church, and the Presbyterian church. So you can pick one. A sermon lasts 10 minutes in those churches. or in one of those churches especially. And the other hour that you have in church is nice, warm, fuzzy things that different people get up here and either read, sing, or do. And then they have a communion at every service. That takes 5 minutes. And the people come down, the officers of the church come down, and they pick up the plates, and they go back, and they just pass them back and forth. And that's, we've often talked about how this is, the pews in here are set up Protestant style. That's because their ministry did not have to get in between the pews to do anything. And their congregations don't get on their knees to pray. So our pews are closer together. It's Protestant style pews layout. Because there's not the reaction in those churches that there is here. And in those 10 minutes, if that pastor says something that steps on somebody's toes and he really gets mad about it, then the process starts to fire him. And when they quit paying him to stand here, he quits coming. Well, how does that differ from us? I don't believe there's been a minister stand up here behind his pulpit that hadn't stepped on my toes. And you get a minister, different minister every service, a different preacher. And I think there's wisdom in that. Because if you had to listen to me 3 times a week for 20 years, how circumspect would you be in what you've heard and what you've learned, and how complete would be all the facets of things that are taught in here? Because Roger Bruner teaches things in here that really pluck my heartstrings. Leslie Case or Nicholas Denham or Warren Johnson preaches about things in here, or Norman, that really pluck their heartstrings, and they're not all the same thing. And each one of them gives a different look. 3/4 of you may not have the foggiest idea of what I'm getting at or trying to talk about right now because of the way I say things. Unless you can get up here and make all the sense in the world. And that's the wisdom of God as far as I'm concerned. But the other thing that really struck me over and above what's in the 5th chapter of 3rd Nephi that Norman and I was talking about was when I read the outline and history of this church. And I got to where the church was formed after all the floundering around that was done. And they created these offices patterned after the church that the denomination that they had just dropped out of. And they had high priest and, what is it, presiding elder, I think, or president. And they had several of these things. What about the mid-1850s, somewhere along in there. And you know what they did with those things? They got to reading the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Which by that time, I'm really beginning to wonder if anybody else was. And you know, they didn't find those things in there. And they did not say, well, it's a tradition, and so-and-so feels good being in that office because it's a high exalted office and, you know, he gets a lot of respect for it. They didn't do that. They got rid of it. And when I read that, it really hit me that this church has long been about trying to figure out what the Bible and the Book of Mormon teaches and follow it. There's a guy that I met up in Alaska that's an elder in another part of the restoration. And he's in Missouri now. And he got out of the Air Force. He's down here in Missouri. And he's really disheartened because he came down here with all the ideas in the world of really launching off into their gospel and getting the restoration together and going forward with it and all of these things. And you know what he's run into since he's got here? All they do, and this is a quote, all they do is fight and maneuver and split. Now, I know for a fact that when you preach that man and his family the gospel, they sit there and cry with tears of joy coming down their face. I know that. And all as they were preached on those 2 days was repentance. That's all that was preached. I know because I preached it. And I know the reactions of his kids. I know the reactions of his wife. When they first sat down there in that congregation, I knew something was going on because, boy, he sat right square in front of me, about 10 foot out, and he was ready. And about 10 minutes into that sermon, I happened to look over at him, and he's all, and his body language has totally changed. He, instead of being up on the edge of his chair and looked like ready to spring forward, he's back in the chair. And he's thinking. And I found out to my absolute amazement that they've never heard that before. And this is a church. The one thing that I run into more and more in the traveling that I do, and I call, and to me that's a blessing because of the, it's not only the fellowship of a bunch of wonderful people, but it's sitting and listening to them talk to me about what they've been through and talk to me about what they perceive things to be. And then when you ask them, well, you know, they come up with some statement or something, and I say, well, where did you find that? Well, that's what Dad told me. Or, well, we believe that all along. Or this or that. And some of those people, you can go to the Bible or you can go to the Book of Mormon, and you can say, but this is what it says. Oh, well, yeah, but that's not true because this is what we've always been told. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Sadducees did. That's what the Samaritans did. That's what the Herodians did. That's what the Zealots did. Don't mess me up with facts. I got my mind made up. I've gotten in the habit of when I don't understand something in here, I go look it up. And I don't go look it up by Daniel Webster. I go look it up by Hebrew or Greek because that dictionary preceded Daniel Webster. And when you look in Daniel Webster's dictionary, there's a totally different definition than what the Greek or the Hebrews really meant by that. And I've read some of that in a couple of previous sermons here. And you would never in your wildest dreams think that that's what it meant. But that... Then when it's read with that definition, it makes sense finally, or at least to me it does. And none of it makes me exalted. None of it does anything more to me than make me more submissive to what the gospel wants me to do. And want to know what I thought about this doctrine or that doctrine or this aspect of this or that or how this transpired? And I said, well, I really don't know. Well, what are you doing in the restoration then? Well, if you want history, here's our historian. Well, I've already talked to him, and he didn't know what he's talking about. What do you think about it? And I said, well, I'm a minister in this church, and I've been told to preach repentance, and that's what I'm going to do. Okay, have a good day, brother. And out the door they go. I guess that's their religion. I guess. That's what those particular individuals have made it, is a set of things that they have gotten a hold of and they want to have a difference of opinion over, and they don't want to hear anything else. And I'm talking about restoration members. I'm not talking about some of my family who do the same thing to me that are Baptists or Methodists. I got jumped all over one time by an Antimine. Why in the world do you think that you're a minister? What seminary did you go to? I said, well, I didn't go to a seminary. I was called of God. Oh, baloney. Anybody that's a minister has to go to a seminary. 2 sentences later, she's saying she doesn't trust her minister because all the left-leaning stuff they teach at a seminary. I didn't say a word. Love her dearly. I'm not going to say a word. I just wish that I had a tape recorder on. I have a brother-in-law who's a pastor in a Church of Christ. It's a Carmelite Church of Christ. He takes real pride in the fact that his teacher of Acts in his seminary spent 23 years studying Acts and knows all the ins and outs of Acts. And when you get into all the ins and outs that he tells you that this guy knows about Acts, it's useless. It has nothing to do with behavior. It has nothing to do with what I just read in the Beatitudes. It has nothing to do with what I just read back here in Deuteronomy. It has nothing to do with a soul. It has nothing to do with a soul. It's all a checklist of things. That's what I've gotten in the habit of calling these things. It's a checklist of things that tells you that you're either a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever. And then when you haul out your Bible and you start reading some of the things that they're talking about and they don't match, you got the wrong Bible. It's the wrong thing. Well, lately I've gotten in the habit of reading other Bibles to compare them. And there was one book that I found when I bought this Bible down in Mississippi. And if Martha had not shot me, I'd have bought it too. I spent a lot of money down there in that bookstore. But what it was a book that had about five different Bibles and it was all laid out. All the columns are laid out side by side. And the reason that I want it is because of how everybody argues about how their Bibles are the best. And I have not yet run into anybody that says, well, my version of the Bible explains things more fully. I always hear that. I don't care what the version is. But I like to go to things like the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, and a few places like that and see what it says about. Well, I'm just going to have to, I'm afraid to paraphrase it here. I'm not going to really go into this unless somebody really twists my arm. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And you know that most of them just go ahead and say that verbatim and they never bother to explain that. And I read that before I found out what it really meant. And it didn't mean anything like what I thought it meant. Nothing. It's syntax for that time is what that is. And there's a lot of other places in the Bible. I've got about four or five that when I go look at a particular version of a Bible, I go look and see if it explains it. Most of them don't. So they change them to fit what they want to be comfortable with is what they're doing. And I believe I just read about that at that verse 19 and 20 there in the fifth chapter of Matthew of what happens when you do that. But you see, there's another aspect of this also that we tend to forget. And we all can be reading out of the King James Version of the Bible, and we all can be reading out of this Book of Mormon right here, and we can violate that other aspect, and that is we get mad because somebody disagrees with us. And here's what it says about that, and it's in the Book of Mormon. And this is the one that Norman and I were talking about. Chapter 5, third book of Nephi. Christ is first coming to his establishing how things are going to be. And that's the way I'm going to describe it. Page 634. And if we don't do this in our deliberations, in our conversations, in our Bible studies, in our Sunday school classes, and our reactions to what's said behind the desk, whether it's this local or any other local, or in our casual conversations with our brothers and sisters, if we don't do this, we're committing a very grave error that could impact our souls. Because it changes the way you do the scriptures. Verse 29, and there shall be no disputations among you as there hath hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine as there hath hitherto been. For verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that hath a spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, which is a father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men with anger to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another, but this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. Now, if you ask me, that's the second great commandment. And that is said in about a half a dozen different ways in a dozen other places in the scriptures. But that one doesn't leave a whole lot of wiggle room to get around it. It doesn't leave a whole lot of ways to rationalize it away. And I think that it is extremely important, because that's where your study of the scripture starts. That right there. Somebody can be a million miles off of what you think, and they can be pretty adamant about it. But if you start this, you're in trouble. I don't care how technically correct you are. When this starts, I back off, or I try to back off. And about the only way I know of me, and this is just a personal thing, handling this in this manner, is I've got to ask them, well, where'd you read that? Let's read it. And when I did that up in Spokane, Washington, they said, we didn't read that. That's what we believed all along. I said, well, let's read it. Well, what do you need to read it for? We know what we believe. But I read it. They didn't like it. This was a restoration group that was thinking about incorporating us into their group. You notice how I said that. And I'm not saying that those people are mean and malicious and that they're devil worshipers or anything else. That's the way they were raised. They were doing it, I honestly believe, they were doing it honestly. And I fail miserably at this, but anymore when I start talking to somebody about the scriptures, I don't ask where they're coming from, what denomination they come out of. I want to know what they think of the scriptures. What do you want to get out of your religion? Where are you headed? And it depends on their answers is where I take this down to, because where I really want to go with them, and that's before we crack a book, I want to know if they believe in reading the Bible, if they're Protestants. Because that makes a big difference in how you can talk to them. If they're in the restoration, in some of these restoration groups, I want to know if they read the Bible in the Book of Mormon. Be surprised. I had the last one to tell me that they didn't bother with this, sat right back there about where Brother Red is right now, just before church one day. Told me we didn't need that. They got the Doctrine and Covenants. That's the second time I've heard that. And that was right in his room about a month ago. It is a responsibility, it's a commission of servants to stand behind this desk to preach repentance. And repentance is not just a list of things that you believe in. Repentance is how you think. And how you are supposed to adjust your thinking to what Christ wants you to think, so it comes out in all your actions. Our ordinances. Anybody that thinks that we should do what the Pharisees do when we do an ordinance, I don't think they understand any of our ordinances. And I'm talking about baptism, the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost, administration, the baptism of little children. We don't do that. I didn't say the blessing of little children. I said the baptism of little children, which is we don't believe in, and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament. Every one of those things has a common denominator. Every one of those things has only one purpose. And we can get off on details and tangents, and that's exactly what Satan wants us to do, because he wants us to forget what the purpose of that ordinance is, and it's all the same. To remember what Jesus Christ taught while he was on this earth, and for us to understand it so we can better submit ourselves to his will, which was obeying the will of the Father, of his Father and our Father in heaven. And that's it. I do believe that those two entities, God and Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, that's why he was here on earth, and God, his Father in heaven, knows human nature since they created it. And they know what it takes for us to properly submit ourselves to their will. And that's what we're supposed to do. These are not just things to do. They are very important things that has to do with your soul salvation and my soul salvation. And we are to find out what that is and do it. Like it says there in 2 Messiah, if you believe all of these things, then do them. I'll read that. As a matter of fact, that's a good closing passage. So let's go to the first chapter of Messiah. Because this is another one of my favorite passages, and it really put in the first one really puts me in my place, and I'm on page 218. Because this tells me where I have to have my mind, this tells me where I have to have my attitude, and therefore this tells me where my actions should be if I'm going to do all of those things and understand them to where I'm functional in them, in the Beatitudes, or in any other place in this, in these two scriptures, that has to do with how I'm supposed to behave. Verse 119, for the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. And there's my pecking order. That's how they view me. That's how I should be viewing me, because then that puts my emotions, my wants, my urgings last. Because I don't want to be a natural enemy to God. But if he yieldeth to the enticing to the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh a child. And this is what I've got to do when I study. This is what I've got to do when I pray. This is what I do. I've got to do in Sunday school class, and I don't. And that does not mean that I sit back there with my mouth shut. If I have to disagree, I disagree, but I disagree in this way. If I agree, I agree in this way. And my language and my tone of voice should reflect it. And there's a very basic human reason why. Because if I become, and this is what I'm scared to death of doing because I got a short fuse, if I become somebody that you don't listen to because I'm feisty, and whenever I tune up, immediately your brain at computer speed clicks to, there's a feisty one talking, and you don't hear what I'm trying to say. So this is what I've got to do. And this is what I've got to do before I start talking to you even. I've got to be submissive. I've got to be meek. I've got to be humble. I've got to be patient. I've got to be full of love. And I've got to be willing to submit to all things which your Lord seeth fit to inflict upon me, even as a child does submit to his father. That should be my reputation. That's what I'm talking about. That should be your reputation. And I should know your reputation, and you should know mine. So if I've got a difference of opinion with Leslie, and we never have a difference of opinion. If I've got a difference of opinion with Leslie and I've got to talk to him about it, what's the first thing that I've got to do with Leslie before I start talking to him? I do not come and jump all over him and show him where he's wrong and leave him a quivering pile of emotional mess over here in the corner. That is not what that says, is it? I better make sure that Leslie is honestly listening to me, and I don't do it by grabbing his lapel and getting in his face and say, "Listen to me," do I? Because then he doesn't hear me. All he knows is I got a hold of his lapel, and that's a good suit. I make sure that Leslie and I are not hostile. I make sure that what I'm hearing from Leslie is what Leslie's telling me, and what I'm telling Leslie, he's hearing, because that's the only way the Lord can work with me and Leslie to hammer that out. And that's not being the natural man. It's harder, it takes longer, you fail more, but the more you try, the more it works. Maybe I'm going at him because I'm being defensive. Maybe I'm going at him because I'm being hateful. Maybe I'm going at him, and maybe I love him, but maybe I'm doing all of these things, and he's not hearing me, and it's my fault. Books will tell you that on the best of occasions, and I'm going to turn it the other way around because I don't want to insult you. On the best of occasions, and we don't have any defenses up at all, what Leslie tells me, I get 30% of. So if under the best of circumstances, I only understand 30% of what he's telling me, and by that I mean he has in his mind what he wants to say as far as information, but his word choice and everything else is not the same as mine, so I'm only going to get 30% of it. And if I've got to put up all of these defensives because Leslie's hostile, then I get a whole lot less. And guess where our communication goes? And that's what all of this is for. It's for us to practice on each other those things. And there's as many opinions about what's in these books as there are people sitting in here. There really is. And it's our job to read these scriptures and see how big a fool each one of us has made out of ourselves in our endeavors. And then get the blessings of obedience like I read back here in Deuteronomy. You don't do it just to get those things. You do it because you love each other. The rest of it's a given. Because the only thing Satan has to do, Satan does not have to take this group over here and make them anti-Christ to whip this church. All he's got to do is get this half, or this part, to not understand this part. That's all he's got to do. And if you don't understand each other, you're not going to make any headway. And the frustration and everything else is going to build, and then you start doing this. That's why, to me, that verse 120 is so important. Because every time that I have to have any kind of an interchange with anybody, I have to do this all first. And that has to be my reputation, because when I walk up to Leslie, he shouldn't have this already. So he can parry my jab. He should be trusting me, and I should be trusting him. And we should be going from there. The world gives us enough problems without me and Leslie causing problems. Chapter 2, Book of Mosiah. This is going to be my closing scripture. Page 220. Let's take this home and make it functional. It's going to be a whole lot easier to memorize this than it is to figure out how to work it in our lives and how to do it. Excuse me. Start with verse 13. Believe in God. And that ain't as simple as it sounds, because you got to find out what that means first. And a lot of people say they believe in God, don't believe in God, because they don't believe in what He told us to do. Believe in God, believe that He is, and that He created all things, both in heaven and earth. So that tells me that there's not very many coincidences, or good or bad luck either, is there? You go back into Deuteronomy and look at what the blessings of obedience are, and then go to the next part of it and tell you what all of the consequences are of disobedience. And you'll see what happens to good and bad luck, or consequences. Coincidences. Believe that He hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and on earth. So the only way that I can really, with authority, stand up here and tell you what should be going on is to read it out of here and agree with it, not my interpretation of it, not my slant on it. Believe that He hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And there isn't a man or men in this world that do. And I think I can very safely say that. Because you show me 100 men that can comprehend everything collectively with the Lord's government, I'll probably show you 100 liars. They've got an agenda. And it's to convince you otherwise. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them. How many people know how to repent of your sins and forsake them? If you're forsaking them, you don't have any, right? You get rid of them? I'm assuming that you're like me, you're still learning. And Satan throws me a curve, and I got to learn all over again. But you see, when I read that, and when I look up, I see all these people out here looking down, and I know, I hope, you're not looking at your watch. I'm pretty sure you're looking at your Book of Mormon. So that tells me that y'all have a leg up on the overwhelming majority of the rest of the world, because you are reading. And you weren't supposed so much taking my word for it as you were reading it. And that's a habit. And that's a good habit. And it's my prayer that we never, ever leave our Bibles and our Book of Mormons off somewhere else and come to church. That when the preacher's reading, you're reading. And that's a habit that you get into that you never get rid of. Because that's the only way that we can take these scriptures and these gospels and apply them to our lives individually. Thank you for your attention.